to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Don't you like that? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light. So, and of course, that's said about a particular message, but it applies to truth of God in general, doesn't it? Now, in general, I think there are three ways that one answers objections. One is to show that there's no point. Right? There are times when you have to do that. Somebody says, I object to that because you're throwing away some of the Bible. That's something some people might say about dispensational truth. Well, you just simply show them you're not. There are times when people make silly statements about what you believe. Obviously, the other two are the keystone of Martin Luther's defense. Scripture and sound logic. Some people might not put that third one down. I think it's quite valid. Because you aren't allowed to take a scripture verse and be silly with it. You have to see what it says. Well, now let's think about some of the things, and I think we've all heard takeoffs on this same list, so it's not a bad list to think about. He was told to steer clear of people that think they have an edge or a corner on the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. It's dangerous. Haven't you ever heard people say essentially that sort of thing? They say, steer clear of people that think they have an edge on truth, that they have a corner on truth. Well, what about that objection? It ultimately comes down to saying, I don't like what those people say because they think they're right. And I think a comment that I made once is still valid. What would you think if we were preaching things we thought were wrong? Right? That's silly. But you know, that catches a lot of people off guard. They say, you know, I don't want to go talk to those people. They think they're right. Well, what would it sound if you say, well, yeah, go talk to those people. They think they're wrong. That comes under really showing there's no point, doesn't it? But really, that's what people are saying about us all the time. One thing I don't like about him is he thinks he knows the truth. Haven't you ever heard things like that? They think they know what the Bible teaches. The obvious corollary to that is that you ought to go to a church and a fellowship with Christians who don't think they know what they're talking about. But this would be far better. Now turn to Ephesians 1, and I like Ephesians 1 in connection with this one. This type of thing. Ultimately, the consequence of such thinking is to argue that doctrine's not important at all. Because if you're allowed to believe that you're right, then you're not allowed to believe. That's just all there is to it. Ephesians 1:15 to, well, I suppose we could go to the end, but we'll just stop at 20. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, all the saints cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies. Well, we've mentioned before how that you cannot truly understand verse 18 if you're not a dispensationalist, nor verse 19 if you're not a Calvinist. And yet these are the two basic doctrines that seem to get Christians mad at each other. And you'd better think you're right in what you believe on these two matters, or you've got problems. And we have to think we're on edge on the Holy Spirit of the Word in the sense that others can't know. We simply think we do know, that's all. And this is the command of Scripture, is that we might learn these things and might come to know them better. And by the way, and while I only know that this is what certain navigators in the plural told this particular friend of mine in 1956, I don't think it's been uncharacteristic of their attitude since. and their whole method of Bible study would tend to get one away from doctrine. Because when your whole method of Bible study is for everybody to sit together and sort of discuss a passage, trying as little as possible, they don't do this, some groups do, to give parallel passages and this sort of thing, you're in trouble. Now you go down their whole scheme of study, the search the scriptures and the others, they may have changed them by now, but that's what they did have back then. And there's very little in the outline for doctrine. Have you ever seen their outline? There's very little in that outline. But unfortunately, what they have there is typical of how most Christians study the Word of God. Now, read a passage. What does the passage say? How can I profit from the passage? And unless I can find a personal profit from a passage, I haven't done my homework. Well, as a result, how can you study the Beatitudes the way some people study them? We can always say that God demands these characteristics of people. But let's go back to 1 Chronicles 1. I would love to take 1 Chronicles 2, say, and try to conduct a navigator-style Bible study or a discussion-style Bible study, whoever they are, on the basis of 1 Chronicles 2. You all know what the kind of passages we're talking about? It's one chapter which profits us only in that it tells us something about God and His plan, and it does not tell me how to live my life tomorrow. Once we admit there's one chapter like that in the whole Bible, then we're open to see the whole dispensational approach, which says there may be other chapters like that as well. I mean, very clearly, 1 Chronicles 2 is that way. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, and Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, and Shelah, which they were born unto him, of the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. And Ur, the firstborn of Judah, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him. Just keep going. All it is genealogies. And we could go into chapter 3. And chapter 4, and chapter 5. We could even go into chapter 1, except there might be a few verses of introduction where somebody, but no, you can't. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Might in 6 find something about Aaron and the priesthood to make applications on. But for the most part, 1 through 9 are simply genealogies and nothing else. They do not contain profit on how I'm to live my life tomorrow. For the most part. But because people have been accustomed to thinking that every passage can be studied in that same fashion, they don't like a dispensational approach that says, you get from 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. And that is that God intends to keep His promise with the tribes of Israel. You can't get that if you aren't a dispensationalist. So when people say that, we simply answer, no, we don't have a corner on the Scripture as if no one else can. We certainly believe we're right, and there's nothing wrong with that. Well, but that doesn't mean we don't have teachers. And for that, we turn to Ephesians 4. And the problem, again, is that for the most part, believers today believe that the best way to study the Bible is to sit around and discuss it. And it's better not to have a teacher in the eyes of some of these folks. And all it is a collection of ignorance. Have you ever participated in one of those Bible studies? Any of you? If you ever do, you'll find that there's a definite inhibition against offering what you know as the teaching of the Scripture. Because then you'd end up monopolizing and teaching it. We were even told, don't bring notes. You know, notes might make those people who didn't have them feel ill at ease, although that's not true of the NAS. They do bring their notes. But there are lots of things that people do in these discussions that simply are contrary to the Word of God. But in Ephesians 4:11 it says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teaching pastors for the perfecting of the saints. Saints are not perfected ever by discussion groups. There's no place for discussion groups as a way of arriving at the truth of God. Actually, if you ever study exact sciences or mathematics in the university, you'll learn that too. You can sit around and study the social sciences in discussion groups. The University of Chicago did it and did it well. Because there's no such thing as truth in them. You know? That's pretty easy to do. You can't do mathematics that way, or physics, or chemistry, until you're at the research level. And so what I guess I'm saying is that the only place where people are really ready for discussion groups is after they know an awful lot about Scripture, rather than right at the beginning. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Because again, when we study the Word of God, we're dealing with an exact science. Something where there are absolutes. There is truth. And if there are none, we're all shut our doors and go home. There's no point in it. 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, that's what a bishop is, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There are people that use this, need that any man teach you, and all this kind of stuff. And it isn't talking about what they make it mean. That's another one of those places where people have arrived at a superficial understanding. God has given to the church teaching pastors, and God has insisted that those who have the rank of elder or bishop be able to teach, because they're going to do some teaching. Their ministry will include the teaching of the Word of God. And so while it's true, we would agree that the understanding we have of the Word of God does not require that you have this man's books or that man's books. Nevertheless, to take the attitude that teaching never helps us is silly. It helps us acquire, perhaps in a few years, many years to learn, or perhaps in a few months what it would take us, many years to learn, of the Word of God. Not in the sense that we can never learn truth without it, but in the sense that we can certainly learn truth faster with it. There's no point there, but in another sense, there's a very serious problem when people think that there's no point to teachers. And after all, that's all a book or a piece of literature is just something from the pen of a teacher. Now, how do you like this one? Satan may use these side issues to distract or sidetrack you from your vision of winning and training men for Christ. And once again, if you've ever taken a stand for the grace message, you know that people are saying that about what we believe. They're saying that Satan may use these side issues to distract or sidetrack you from your vision of winning and training men for Christ. Well, is it a side issue? 2 Timothy 2:15. Is the study of the Word of God rightly divided a side issue? And of course, it has to be viewed as a side issue because their basic slogan is that we're born to reproduce. That our only goal in being saved is to win others to Christ. Or our primary goal. Only goal is not what they're saying, but primary goal. If you make that the point, one of which is, don't do much else. But 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study has the thought of bending your every effort. It is not a word that denotes a superficial study, but careful and deep study of the Word of God. And the idea that this is then a side issue, as if doctrine is a side, note Ephesians 3 for a moment too. We've already noticed Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer, and it's more than once, was that believers might know certain things about God. You know, isn't it interesting? I'll probably be misunderstood. It's to others. But isn't it interesting that that was never a primary prayer or burden of the Apostle Paul for other believers? Isn't that interesting? We've elevated it to number one in many Christian circles. But the interesting thing is that you read through Paul's letters and you'll find occasional references that tell us that it's important. But you won't find nearly the intensity on the commands to do that as you do on the commands to study, or I pray that you might know these things and all these other aspects of the Christian life. Because when you really get enthused about the truth of God, you tell others about it. Whereas some people drum up an enthusiasm, a pseudo-enthusiasm. They think they make it the goal rather than the means to the goal of bringing glory to the Lord. But Ephesians 3 says this, I suppose verses 8 and 9, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery from which the beginning of the age, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. Well, this is not just telling men how to be saved, but it's giving them the whole truth of the mystery. The whole of the dispensation of the mystery. And so we would have to say to people, wait a minute. It is very important for us to study the word rightly divided. And God puts an emphasis on telling others about the word rightly divided, I think almost to the same degree that he puts the emphasis on telling the lost about Jesus Christ. See? And that emphasis has for the most part been lost among believers. And when someone comes along and says, yes, but what do you think we do with this scripture verse? They resent it and they say, you ought to be busy witnessing to souls. I don't need your help. I mean, that's really the attitude they have. And the scripture says, wait a minute. And you know, you look at the life of Christ. So far as it's recorded in Scripture, he spent 90% of his time with 12 men, 11 of whom were saved. Really? You look at the record. He spent most of his time with his disciples, and they were saved men. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't have a responsibility to go out and witness to others. I don't want anybody to try to misconstrue it. It's very, very important to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. But to act like it's the only thing in the Christian life, when the Word of God places so much emphasis on the learning of the truths of the Scriptures and telling others about it, is simply a distortion of the record. That's not how the record reads. Now, the next point that people make so often, you've heard this, Hebrews 13:8. You start talking about God dealing in different times in different ways, and they say Hebrews 13:8. You ever heard that? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So what? Does that say that he has always chosen to work with men in the same way? That's what they say. Let's all bring our lambs without blemish and without spot next Sunday morning. We'll have sacrifices. They say, oh no, I don't mean that. Well, tell me what you do mean. See? Or you can carry on with that point. You all know the point. But you see, once again, people have taken a superficial approach. This is what I call sloganizing. And slogans are all right. I'm simply wanting to whip the people's emotions up, but they don't do the best very often in teaching. You know? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever does not mean that he deals with men the same yesterday and today and certain aspects, yes, but not every aspect. And people love to make slogans up. Isn't it interesting? Nobody wants to reinstitute the sacrifices. Nobody wants to reinstitute circumcision. Nobody wants to reinstitute the dietary laws. Or I should say most of people don't. There are some groups that want them. But almost everybody wants tithing. Almost everybody wants this and that and so forth. Well, what it is, of course, is a terrible inconsistency. The Scripture gives us a contrary point. Ephesians 3:8 and 9 we just looked at. And we can look at many, many other Scriptures as well that essentially teach us the same thing, that God has dealt with different men in different ways in different times. I get a kick. One of these broadcasts that's on the TV, the man's slogan is, with reference to tithing, God says it, I believe it, tithing. They don't, you know, I always heard that another way. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. But no, he's trying to get across the point of tithing, and I've heard maybe four of his sermons, and three of them were on giving, financial giving. Well, he's got a nice lopsided message there, but I'm sure to some people's way of thinking, ours is as lopsided as his is. But that's because they haven't asked themselves what these other passages mean. Now, listen to this. Another objection that was given to him, we've listed four or three already. Look out for the attitude of always desiring to come and square away all the brethren in doctrine instead of being interested in their godliness. Isn't that an interesting point? And once again, if you haven't heard that kind of thing from people, I think it's fairly characteristic. Because people separate godliness from the truth of God. And once again, we've got Ephesians 3:8-9 just about answers anything one cares to answer. But let's turn to Galatians 6:1. The interesting thing is that this particular group, I don't know how they operate today. I know how they operated back in the late 50s. They objected when you tried to square away, that is, whatever they called it, come and square away all the brethren in doctrine, but they didn't object at all to squaring away on other subjects. I mean, you didn't eat your potatoes right, and they told you. At least they told him, and he was instructed to tell others, so I know how it worked in the group he was in, which I pointed out to him. I said, we don't have a single scripture verse on eating our potatoes. Not a single scripture verse. And you all are telling me that we have an attitude of trying to square away the brethren on doctrinal flaws, and you're squaring them away on flaws that don't exist. And we had someone in our church for a few years, and I didn't find out enough details about his life to satisfy this man, and he told me that was a flaw in my ministry. And I won't say publicly what it was all about. I don't even know, frankly. I just know what he said generally. But look what Galatians 6:1 says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such in one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now there is nothing in that verse that restricts that to moral faults. I know that's the way people tend to read it, because usually when people talk about godliness, they think of it in terms of personality and morality. There's nothing in Scripture that links godliness with personality and morality, period. Personality, parts of it at least, are part of it. Morality is part of it. But so is having an interest in the truth of God. Quite often, those characteristics we seem to identify with spirituality really has to do with those characteristics we seem to identify with a pleasing personality rather than what God calls spirituality. Now, if there's anything Galatians 6:1 teaches, it's that when a brother is overtaken in the fault, you're to some extent to have the attitude of wanting to square him away, get him straightened out. Now, it's also interesting here. It says it's got to be done in the spirit of meekness. And do you know why? Least meek in straightening it out others usually end up crooked themselves. I don't know how many cases you can give, but it's often true. That's an attitude of our hearts with God. Don't think of meekness, though, as meaning shyness. It does not mean that in Scripture. Who in Scripture is the meekest man ever to live? Moses. Seems to me Moses did a few bold and brave meekness. They're different words. But there is this thought of humility could be overtaken in that fault. We are not above giving up the grace message tomorrow. We all have to face up to that. If we don't face up to that, we may very well be the ones who give it up tomorrow. That seems to not too often be something other than the case. That so often seems to happen. There's, I don't know, we can look up so many scriptures on this there. Now he says, dispensationalism is a dangerous ground for divisions. How often we hear that? And it's hard not to avoid giving the same verses we just gave. Nothing dangerous in divisions if they're done biblically. As we've said several times lately, divisions are necessary. See, everyone will agree that if Christian went out here and started killing off people out of the church, interestingly enough, the biggest mass murderer in modern history was not kicked out of his church. The Roman Catholic Church never did excommunicate Adolf Hitler, while during the same period excommunicating a number of people that divorces, which may tell you what's wrong with that particular church. Isn't that interesting? They never did excommunicate, as I understand it, talking to various people, they never did excommunicate Adolf. But be that as it may be, I'm sure every Bible believer would agree that there's a point at which you excommunicate somebody. So the issue is not whether we have divisions, but whether we have biblical divisions. So we'll turn to Ephesians 4. Here we have the unity of the Spirit discussed. And the unity of the Spirit is important. It is important, since we're going to have divisions, that we have them on biblical grounds. Ephesians 4, 3-6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Oh, there's no question. Guard. And it's based on certain doctrines. And some of these doctrines are very dispensational. There is one body. We have to take a stand on that. And we cannot understand our stand if we don't understand the Word of God rightly divided. How can anybody read his experience with Peter in Acts 10 and say that Peter understood the one body? This has to be a different dispensation, or Peter had to be living in sin. We cannot read into it the sorts of things that you have there. And one Spirit. I'm sure that everyone would agree that you have to insist that people, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Once again, we're not manufacturing something when we say you must agree with our understanding of the hope of the believer to be a part of this church. Because they must. That's biblical, that everyone believes in separation in some sense. They just may not believe in biblical separation. And the issue is biblical separation. One Lord, everybody would agree on that point. Everyone would kick someone out who didn't buy the doctrine of Christ. Wonder this problem again. What is the message? What must one believe? What is the basic doctrine for this dispensation or for the believer today? One baptism, and there fur really hits the fan, because most people prefer having two or three. And then, of course, one God and Father of all. And it says more about the Father because it mentions His supremacy and sovereignty, who is above all and through all and in all and in you all. Very clear doctrinal reasons for separation, and the Bible spells them out, and there's no way to avoid them. Everyone has some form of separation. The question is it biblical? And of course, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 talks about kicking people out. Philippians 3:17-19, Romans 16:16-17, lots and lots of verses that talk about the necessity of disfellowshipping. But these doctrines are legitimate grounds in the Scripture. Then he says, what further edification or glory is brought to the body of Christ by one holding this so-called truth? Does it bring interesting that people would say that? Isn't it interesting that people would take the position that there is a major doctrine of Scripture that does not bring glory to Christ? The audacity of telling God what He should have left out of His Bible. Isn't that something? Lord, I know you, but I can't see how it brings glory to Christ, so I'm going to ignore it. That's really what people are saying. Now I realize that they don't realize they're saying that, but that's still what they're saying. Everyone is either covenant or they're dispensational. That position on it is silly. But 1 Corinthians 14:8, isn't that the verse that says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? You know, if you don't know what portions of Scripture are direct commands to you, how do you know what to do? And the non-dispensationalist does goofy things with the Old Testament. He reads along certain verses, he says, I like those are for us. He reads some more verses, and I don't like those aren't for us. And the funny thing is, if you ever listen to those sermons very often, where people take passages, now if people just take topics, they can avoid them. But if they go through Exodus, or they go through Psalms, or they go through some book, you can really see it, and it's really funny. They'll come along a certain verse, they don't apply that to us. You say, well, why? They'll come to another verse, and they do that. They do apply it to us, even though both verses are about Israel. And, of course, the reason is simply one of personal taste or convenience. But the Bible makes it clear in Ephesians 1. We read it already. It's interesting how almost all these questions can be answered by just a few verses. That these doctrines do indeed bring glory to God. That God would have us know them. And anything God would have us know brings glory to God when we know them. And then another point they made, and we'll stop with this. This doctrine will color and tint every area of your Christian life. Now, what's your reaction to that? My reaction when he said that to me is, good, it's supposed to. See? But you see, this was given as a negative point.
You just got done saying it wouldn't.
What?
You just got done saying they didn't have any practical.
That's right. It's true. They just got through saying it wouldn't bring glory to Christ, and obviously what they're saying is that it colors your life, but with not too good a color. But you turn to Romans 16:25. I like this verse. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret when the world began. The believer is not established, you see, without the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation. He is not established. He needs to be established. He needs to have his Christian life colored and tinted by this doctrine. And the problem is that so many of them don't have their lives colored and tinted by an appreciation of the truth of God rightly divided. Now, you may have heard other objections to the dispensational study, but quite frankly, that list is about as complete a list as I've ever had anyone hand me. And I like it. Because I think when you answer some of those things, you realize really how silly what other people say about us sounds. So much of what people say is really silly when they're opposed to the truth of God, isn't it? I don't care what doctrine you're talking about. This had to do with dispensational teaching. But so much of what people say, really when you come right down to it, it either doesn't make sense, it doesn't fit the Scriptures, or it's something that's simply false, doesn't have any point to it at all. So we come back, bend your great effort, bend every effort, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Pretty easy to get ashamed when you've got a small group, I guess. But we have nothing to be ashamed of. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Shall we be dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Guide us, Lord, as we talk to others. Make us, Lord, to be faithful witnesses, not only in the realm of salvation, but also in telling believers about thy truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.